It is good to be with you. I was not at General Assembly this week. I've been many times before. My first one was in 1981 when I went as a ruling elder from our church in Lancaster. It was my privilege to vote that year for the denomination of Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod to join the PCA, and then back over the years to go back over and over again. The thing I miss the most, though, is seeing friends from the past who I only see, or did see, once a year. But I'm reminded that not every General Assembly over the years was, as John described it, sort of kind and peaceful and gentle. Some of them were quite contentious. There were differing points of view. That is the case in many things, isn't it? The English, in all of their courtesy, call the party that is not in power the loyal opposition. They can be pretty contentious, too. I've seen a few videos of fights in the halls of Parliament. Sports, where there are, obviously, there's competition. There are different sides and different groups cheering for one and the other side of the room for the other. But competition strengthens. Competition helps develop your abilities and your gifts. Conflict, however, defines the battle. And it also identifies the sides. No matter how we hope that our own Congress gets along with each other, it is not always the case. We're looking at Mark chapter 3 this morning. The healing of the man with the withered hand is the last in that series of five conflict narratives that we've been looking at over the course of, well, several months actually. It's another illustration of the truth that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. This, like the previous one, takes place on the Sabbath day. And the high point of the incident lies less in the act of healing than in the conflict that now arises between Jesus and his adversaries. Until this point, they've just been a little disgruntled with him. They don't like him. But now it takes a step even further. And the climax, then, is that they are left silent before Jesus' sovereign word. They can't respond to him. We're going to look at that passage, but first, let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn to your word, that you would turn our hearts toward you, and by your Spirit that you would speak to us. We pray that you would remove those distractions that so often keep us from concentrating, and instead grant us willing ears and hearts and minds that we might rejoice in who you are and what you have come to do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. As we saw 3 weeks ago, I know I've been here a lot lately. Somebody said that outside in the foyer earlier. I'm going to get put back on the letterhead if we're not careful. But as we saw 3 weeks ago, the Pharisees were inflamed by what the disciples had done. They'd gone into the field, they'd picked stalks of wheat and had rubbed them in their hands and then eaten the grain. They were hungry. They thought that was a violation of the Sabbath regulations, and in turn, Jesus was grieved by their hardened hearts. To make his point with the religious critics, he then immediately, deliberately invokes this second confrontation. You know that because he talks about they. You know that because he talks about it being on the Sabbath day. And his aim is to confront his opponents with two conflicting views of how to be properly religious. How are we to be Christians in a dark and dying world? And he forces them to face the real issue. Is God for life or is God for death? If God is for life, how can he oppose the working of good in people's lives, well, even on a holy day? Jesus succinctly poses the question that characterizes his entire ministry. Should one do good or should one do evil? Save life or kill? And a decision must be made. The lines are drawn, and Jesus chooses the former and goes ahead and heals the man, while the Pharisees choose the latter and begin to plot how they can kill Jesus. The first point is this, and if you're looking at the outline, it's a little more, I've added a couple things, but the main point is we see mercy observed here. People are watching what you do. Whether you like it or not, people watch you. Sometimes you feel a little uneasy, you're in a strange place, and there's somebody who just can't stop looking at you. That's probably because you're so good looking or something like that. But people are watching us as Christians. Oh, I know you go to church, but man, you don't seem like a religious person during the week. Mark tells us simply that Jesus was again in the synagogue on a Sabbath and some people were watching him. I imagine Jesus could hardly go anywhere without people watching him. His reputation preceded him. The verb he uses suggests that this was not just a casual glance, but this was a close, adverse scrutiny. The manner in which we might watch someone who seems a bit suspicious if we're walking down the street and someone is following us. A potential wrongdoer, we might think. But it's most likely that these were the Pharisees, his constant companions, it would seem, at least through these past five events. Mark says that they were no longer simply companions, though, no longer simply following him around. They were now searching for the grounds with which to accuse him. They're looking for something to discredit him, something that will give them the opportunity to discipline him or punish him. Jesus' adversaries are convinced that he is an opponent of the Sabbath. He is a violator. He's going to break the rules every chance he gets. So they're watching him. And their actions expose them. They utterly fail to see this needy man, that he might be the cause for compassion. All they saw was the possible grounds of catching Jesus doing something wrong. So Jesus uses this encounter, knowing their hearts, of course, to show that the Sabbath is an opportunity to do good. And by their moral blindness in the situation, they stand self-condemned. They don't even have to speak a word, and they're condemned. Mark tells us this man had a withered hand, doesn't tell us what caused it. In that day of lots of manual labor, could have been damaged somehow. Maybe he'd had a stroke. Maybe it was from birth. We don't know all the details. But we have to wonder, did the Pharisees go out and invite this fellow to come to church with them and set him up in the front row where Jesus would see him? Was this a setup? Again, Mark doesn't say, but it would be in keeping with the way they have approached it so far. Now, Jesus could have waited until after the service to heal this man, couldn't he? I mean, that would have been the politically correct thing to do. He knows the man needs healing. He knows the Pharisees are there, and they're just eager. They're drooling and hoping to catch him. And he could have just given a nod to the man and whispered, "I'll see you after." But he doesn't do that. Away from prying eyes, that would have been the thing to do. But we might also go the other way and think, well, Jesus could have been a little more sensitive in this situation. I mean, after all, this guy's called up front, and he'd be embarrassed to come up front in front of all of those people and to display the withered hand. Maybe he kept it tucked inside his robe most of the time where people wouldn't see it. But Jesus doesn't do that either. If the man truly desired to be healed, he needed to be willing to confess his need and to show forth his faith in the midst of that congregation. Such a public display of a maimed hand would have been embarrassing. But his costly confession of need is what Jesus so often demands. Like other aspects of Jewish life, the Pharisees had made all sorts of rules about how to practice medicine and healing. And healing on the Sabbath was regulated by many legal traditions. It was an accepted principle, though, that any danger to life takes precedence over the Sabbath day. We mentioned that the last time. But the scribes had determined precisely which cases it was possible to describe as immediate danger to life. You're not bleeding that bad. We'll put a rag on there and just hold it there tight until after the service is over. Had a coach back in college, and his answer to any injury was always, "Run it off." Even a serious injury that occurred when one of our goalies got a knee in the stomach and ruptured his spleen. It seemed very obvious to me at 19 years of age that he needed to go to the doctor. But it took them a while to decide that it was more than just a big bruise. We can almost see the Pharisees in this. You've had that withered hand all your life. What's another couple of hours going to matter? We'll take care of it later. But it's also good to note that in all of the preceding recorded healings of Jesus, he never performs one that would have met the qualifications of the Pharisees. Even raising the dead, that child will be dead in another hour. Take care of it then. Not all Jesus' miracles took place on the Sabbath, but even the ones that didn't were not within the keeping of the Pharisees' ideas of doing good. The presence in the synagogue of these opponents who were scrutinizing Jesus indicates something else. They were convinced already that he was able to cure. They don't question his ability. They don't ask whether Jesus would heal or would be able to, could heal. But they're asking, would he do it on the Sabbath? Would he, in our face, violate the laws that we've set forward? It's incredible, isn't it, that they don't regard his capability as extraordinary. And they're only concerned about the exercise of that capability on the Sabbath. They knew that the Lord's heart was full of compassion. He had shown that over and over again. And that he would be certainly concerned for this man. But instead of rejoicing at the evidence of divine love and mercy, they watch with eyes of envy. And that's what this is. Envious, jealous of Jesus, who who now has people following him around every day and has people in huge crowds sit at attention and listen to his words. They hoped that he would cure the man so that they could charge him with a violation of their man-made traditions. Well, that's mercy observed. People are watching what you do, too. None of us are out there healing people of withered hands or anything else. At least if you are, please come and talk to me afterward. I have a few aches and pains I'd like you to take care of. Jesus commands the man, and this is mercy's opportunity here, do good whenever you have the opportunity. Jesus brings the man up, heals him in front of his adversaries, but before he does, he asks a rhetorical question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, the Pharisees are silent here, as I mentioned earlier. They couldn't answer that question honestly without abandoning their own theology, because they would have had to agree, yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel of this same event, Jesus gives the practical scenario of a sheep which falls into a pit. Is it all right on a Sabbath day to haul the sheep out of a pit? And everyone, of course, nodded. The Galilean farmers probably were chuckling in the back row. Well, of course it is. We're not going to leave the sheep in the pit for another 12 hours or whatever. We're not going to let that sheep suffer or die. It's valuable. It has life. It deserves to live. The traditions of the Pharisees clearly asserted that the law was not opposed to the saving of life on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are indignant because, as far as they were concerned, healing the paralyzed hand could wait. For Jesus, however, the issue is not the miracle itself as much as it is doing good on the Sabbath, especially this man who stood before them. To the helpless cripple, to cause him to remain crippled, that certainly wasn't to do good. To abandon him, that was to do harm. Whatever course of action is taken, something must be done on the Sabbath. The choice has to be made. The only freedom of choice was to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. Now, Mark doesn't record for us the conclusion which we find in Matthew's account, where Matthew has inserted, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But that's clearly the meaning that Jesus places on this event. This is also the first time in Mark's gospel that he has spoken of the hardness of heart, the refusal to respond that Jesus experiences. And it angers him. If somebody has told you that Jesus was never angry, point them here. Hardness is usually, in our thoughts at least, means people are calloused or they're cruel. But for the Hebrew mind, hardness meant a stubborn resistance to the purposes of God. The very opposite of what we would call humility or gentleness, the teachableness which God requires. It's a form of pride. It's a form of disbelief. It is, in part at least, an attitude of the will. It should be noticed that this is a sin to which theologians and the religiously minded are more often prone than the publican and the sinner. Hardness of heart. Now, Jesus doesn't mistake the silence of his opponents, they didn't answer his question, as their approval that the man should be healed. And he regards them, as I said, with a momentary flash of anger. The tense of the word means something that happens once and it's over, but the effect of it lasts onward. He's expressing the anger of God here. This isn't just Jesus the man getting annoyed at these Pharisees or interfering with his ministry and his efforts. He reflects the anger of God toward the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, their concern for legal details that caused them to forget the mercy and grace that God constantly showed to man. In the name of piety, they'd become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of men. Jesus' anger, though, is tempered, because immediately the next word is he was grieved. A godly sorrow, compassion. And it has the verbal tense of something that starts and continues on. The anger, for a moment. I don't clip my fingers very well anymore. The compassion, continuous. These were men who could no longer rejoice in the tokens of God's goodness. When Jesus restored the man's hand, he demonstrated what it means to do good, to preserve life on the Sabbath. We don't know this man's situation, but with only one good hand, he probably wasn't able to provide for himself or his family if he had one. Not too many jobs in that day for a one-handed man. Moreover, Jesus provides another sign of the true observance and the joy of the Sabbath, to do good. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus delivers both the Sabbath and us from a state of distress. Mercy observed. People are watching what you do. Mercy's opportunity. Do good whenever you have the opportunity. Last thing is mercy's opposition. And this is really the key to the whole passage. We need to be ready for the conflict, for it will surely come. Mark tells us that the Pharisees then conspired with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And that tells us how serious this conflict is. He refuses to observe the traditional rules. He moves in grace towards sick individuals and heals them without regard to the day of the week. From the Pharisees' point of view, Jesus' words and his actions totally undermine their whole basis for what they believe. It destroys their laws, their piety, even destroys their actions. See, Jesus was not simply another scribe who advocated an independent opinion. He constituted a threat to their religion and their ancestral traditions. When Jesus fails to submit to their regulation of the Sabbath, he breaks the tradition. Their authority is confronted with a higher authority. It was inevitable that conflict should ensue, and it does. The Pharisees seek the support of the Herodians. They're mentioned again later in chapter 12 and their association with the Pharisees, but this seems to be the beginning. A Herodian was someone who was an adherent or a partisan of Herod Antipas. That would have been Herod the Great of the Nativity events. It would have been his son who took possession of Palestine when his father died. They were not a religious people. The Herodians believed, because they were influential men in the society, that Herod Antipas made good provision for them. He was a good guy to get along with until you disagreed. And the Herodians, in many ways, were really the opposite end of the spectrum from the Pharisees. But they saw Jesus as a threat. We can't have a guy running around healing people. We can't have this man going around speaking about God over government. They join because they see it as expedient for their politics. Hatred for Jesus made for an unholy alliance. One commentator observed this, that it is a strange coalition between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. You can look those words up at home. They were against him, it says here. They wanted to destroy him. Who's the him? He's the one who came from glory. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who goes about doing good. He heals the sick, he gives sight to the blind, he cleanses lepers, even raises the dead and feeds the hungry. And they were against him. Worse still, they wanted to destroy him. The eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, the Ancient of Days, he who was from everlasting to everlasting, he who is hymned by the highest archangels of glory, the theme of the seraph's song, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, God over all, blessed forever, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. They wanted to destroy him. This is not a difference of opinion. This is not a theological debate in essence. It is men standing against God himself. The decision to destroy Jesus climaxes these conflicts in Galilee. God's grace and his mercy that have been proclaimed and demonstrated through what Jesus said and what he did are rejected by the religious leaders of the people. And their intention to destroy him is a rather ominous sign, don't you think, when this is only the third chapter of Mark's gospel? From the very beginning, they wanted to destroy him. For Jesus, it meant that the Passion Week had already begun, even though it would be a couple more years before his crucifixion. It was inevitable, because Christ's suffering and death were the eternal purposes of the Father. The Son had willingly submitted himself to the Father's will, agreeing to bear the judgment of his people. But Jesus now feels the sting that that decision had with a new reality. Their rejection of Jesus meant the rejection of life and redemption. It meant leaving men prey to distress and death. That's the bitter fruit of the hardness of heart that provokes Jesus' anger and his godly sorrow. Hidden within these stories are the claims that Jesus made about himself. Back up to the first one, the story of the paralytic. His claims to forgive sin offended the teachers of the law. They knew that only God could forgive sin, and they missed the point. Jesus is God. To explain his presence among the acknowledged sinners as he sits at Levi's table with publicans and sinners, Jesus uses that doctor-patient analogy, which shows that he's the sole doctor who comes to heal the sick, the sinner. He's the bridegroom, an Old Testament picture of God in relationship to his people. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And since God gave it, who else could be Lord of it? These points are so subtly made by Mark that we might miss them, but we shouldn't. Mark's point is that one group after another is missing the real understanding of who is standing in their midst. When will they see? And maybe I could ask, when will we see? There's a danger for us in thinking that God is satisfied when we keep all the rules and religious details. Jesus' approach is different. He does not first ask, what are the rules and what do people expect of me? What should I do? Instead, Jesus asks, who needs to be helped? Religion's not an end of itself. God gave the law for the benefit of mankind, the scripture tells us. And his intention for us is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ's great work is to heal us from our sins. Christ comes to sinners who realize their needs. The new life that he brings cannot be held in those old religious structures of torn garments or worn out wineskins. If the world could see this Christ, how many would find him irresistible? And so I leave you with that challenge that we too should look with eyes of mercy for opportunities to do good to those around us. But we do good not just to be social workers, but rather to point people to the one who is ultimately good, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words. Plant them deep in our hearts. We confess that we're guilty of hardness as well, to look on a need and close our eyes to it or turn away. Help us in seeing the world around us to see it through the eyes of our Savior Christ, to take every opportunity to do good and to point men to the one who ultimately is able to save from sin and distress and injury and pain and misery, and to save us eternally. We pray in his precious name. Amen.